Chapter 24. I want to conclude today with the messiness of numbering, or David's last sin, David's sinful census. And I want to read in your hearing this afternoon, we're not going to read the entire chapter, but I want to begin reading with verse 18. 2 Samuel 24, beginning with verse 18. Hear God's word to us now. And Gad came that day to David and said to him, "Go up, raise an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Anurah, the Jebusite." So David went up at Gad's word as the Lord commanded. And when Araunah looked down, he saw the king and his servants coming toward him. And Araunah went out and paid homage to the king with his face to the ground. And Araunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" David said, "To buy the threshing floor from you in order to build an altar to the Lord, that the plague may be averted from the people." Then Araunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take and offer up what seems good to him. Here are the oxen for the burnt offering and the threshing sledges and the yokes for the oxen for the wood. All this, O king, Araunah gives to the king." And Araunah said to the king, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king said to Araunah, "No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. And David built there an altar to the Lord and offered burnt offerings and peace offerings. So the Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from Israel. May the Lord add His blessing to His word and give us ears to hear as we consider this His word. We have looked at this, the last recorded sin. That doesn't mean that David didn't have struggling remaining sins as all of us. But the last recorded sin of David. And it was the sin of taking a census of Israel. There have been all sorts of speculative reasons why the Lord is angry at this. We are told in verse 1 that the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and He incited David against them, saying, "Go up and number Judah," Israel and Judah. We are also told in 1 Chronicles 21, verses 21 through 24, that, or 1 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 1, that Satan stood up against David. Well, Satan always is the instrument of temptation, even though the Lord uses it. Why was the Lord displeased with David for taking a census of Israel? We are simply not told. I offered to you two possibilities. One, that David was insecure and he wanted to make sure that he had enough troops to meet the possible allies that would come against him. We saw also another possibility, though there are many different speculations out there, is that he was proud. He had accrued a vast empire. We see that when the numbering is finished, there are 1,300,000 fighting men in Israel. Whatever the reason, the Lord was angry. David had sinned. And though the sin was an outward numbering of the people, it started in the heart. And that's where all of our sins start. They start within our own bosom. And that's where we need to deal with them. And when we do not deal with them there, they will eventuate in outward manifestations that can lead us to great trouble. We looked at the whole narrative of this historical account. We saw the shroud and mystery of anger. Why was the Lord angry at David? We're not told. We do know that ultimately is because he numbered or gave a sinful census or took a sinful census of Israel and Judah. But there was something beyond that. We saw the tenderness and kindness of conviction because when the word came back to David of how many people were there, David, we're told in verse 10, was immediately stricken in his heart. Have you ever done something that you knew was wrong, but you persisted in doing it, and when you were busted, you knew right in your heart of hearts, I shouldn't have done that. The case was such with David. We saw the tenderness and kindness of conviction. He had a tender heart, and how we need to cultivate a tender heart before the Lord. And then we saw the severity and mercy of chastisement. The Lord says, this was so terrible, you have three options. Even there is a mercy from the Lord. You can let the land, you make the choice, David. You let the land go through 3 years of famine. Or, I will allow a coup d'etat to take place. You will be dethroned and you will be chased by your enemies for 3 months. Or there will be a pestilence, a plague that will come upon the land for 3 days, and it will be a destroying pestilence. David immediately made the choice, and he said, let us fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercy is great, but let me not fall into the hand of man. And so the Lord sent forth a destroying angel. And in one day, he killed 70,000 fighting men. That shows how serious the matter was. But notice that when the angel at the end of the first day was pointing toward Jerusalem, he was heading toward Jerusalem. Notice in verse 19, and when the angel stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, it is enough, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was by the threshing floor of Araunah. And so David goes to this threshing floor, and we see the necessity and cost of atonement. This man was willing to give David the threshing floor, willing to give him the oxen to make the atonement, the wood, etc. But David would not accept it as a gift. He says, no, but I will buy it from you for a price. He says in verse 25, I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. He built an altar, he offered the sacrifices and peace offerings. The Lord responded to the plea for the land, and the plague was averted from the house. There was the necessity of atonement. We looked at it and saw it redemptively, that here in David we see what is antithetical to Christ. David sinned, Christ, the sinless one, never sinned. And then we saw in verse 25, that in David's sacrifice, there is a picture of a greater sacrifice to come. Now what can we learn practically from all of this? What are the practical lessons that we can derive from this last sin of David's, or the last public sin of which there was judgment? There are several things that I want us to see and draw from in concluding this chapter. First of all, is this, that age does not prevent us from sin. When David committed this sin, he was not a young man. He was an older man. But the thing of it was, whatever it was, he was not walking in communion with the Lord. And there is never an excuse for us as the Lord's people not to walk in communion with Him. We can rest on our laurels if we're not careful. We can think, and how many times have I been tempted as I start reading the Scriptures? I think, I know what this says. I've read it. I can't tell you how many times I've read it. I can't tell you how many times I've gone over this, and I know what is being said. But it is the Word of God, and it speaks with freshness, and we can never let up on that. And David here is near the end of his life. And we often think, and we're told in Proverbs, that foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. But I would also remind you that it is also bound in older saints, especially when we're not walking in communion with our Lord. There is never a time in our Christian walk, in our Christian warfare, that we can let up. We can simply put our feet up and coast. And David is a prime example. This is the last recorded sin of David, and he is not young, but he is old. And I have known people, older Christians, who have made shipwreck of their faith, doing foolish things that younger people would do, and here are older people doing them. Which tells us we must keep a constant guard on our heart. The second thing, David's folly is a most solemn warning against the dangers of success. There's a great danger when we become successful. There's a great danger when we feel like that we've arrived. Even in our Christian life, when we think, oh, I've made some great advances, I'm walking in victory, I'm walking in triumph. And the very moment that we lower our guard and ease our pace is the moment that if we're not careful, we will slip up. We need to learn from this warning. Failure oftentimes is a better teacher than success. They're teaching us all sorts of things are out there. I just saw the other night on TV this Anthony or Tony Robbins. How to be successful in life. They'll teach you everything about success, but they will teach you very little in failure. And it's often in failure. And here, as David comes to the realization he had sinned against God, he learned a great lesson. The strength neither goes to the swiftness. The race neither goes to the swiftness nor the battle to the strongest. It's not by might, it is not by powers, but by my spirit, says the Lord. And I've watched churches over the years, and they've started out small and struggling, and the Lord has blessed them, and they've grown, and they've grown, and they've grown. And the next thing you know, you find all sorts of things going on, all sorts of immoralities. Pastors, ministers falling into sin. All sorts of things happening. They are lulled to sleep by success. When things are going well, oftentimes we do not seek the Lord like we should. And sometimes the Lord pulls the carpet out from under us, and that causes us to seek His face. We need to learn that this most solemn warning against the danger of success. Success can lull us to sleep. Thirdly, and I think of what A.W. Pink says here. He says, the fuller be our cup of joy, the steadier the hand required to hold it. And as one of the kings of England said, an easy rest the head that wears the crown. And so we need to learn this. Thirdly, carnal numbering can neither measure nor replace spiritual strength. We oftentimes boast in numbers. The world especially does it. Everybody does it. Because everybody does it doesn't mean that everyone is right. Here David had an army of 1,300,000 fighting warriors. That's bigger than a lot of armies today. It might be close to our own army or standing military. And yet it did not bring him, it was not a measure or a replacement of spiritual strength. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And every time I think about this, if David's sin was that he wanted to just count his gold coins and see how much he really had, thinking that he would have spiritual, he would have strength in numbers. And there is a truth to strength in numbers, but not a spiritual truth. And I can't help but think of a guy named Gideon. You remember that story? An army of 40,000 Amalekites came against Israel. Gideon blew the trumpet. And he was able to summon together an army of 30,000 soldiers. And as they're going along to meet the Amalekites, the Lord says, Gideon, just want to let you know something. You've got too many here. I can imagine Gideon saying, what? What are you talking about, Lord? They're 40,000, we're only 30,000. And the Lord says, they're too many. Let those that are afraid, let those that are scared, let those that have been married for a short period of time, all that want to go back, let them go back. And all of a sudden, he's reduced down to 10,000. Now Gideon is outnumbered 4-1. And the Lord says, oh, by the way, Gideon, you still have too many men. I don't know of a military commander that would say, Lord, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, we're outnumbered 4-1 and you're telling me we have too many? And the Lord says, yes, you have too many. Go to the river. Those that will stick their face in the river and drink, tell them to go. But those that will kneel down and take their hands and lap the water as they're looking around, there to be the ones that stay with you. And when all was said and done, how many did Gideon have? He went from 10,000 to 300. How many military commanders today would want to take an army of 300 against 40,000? I don't know of a single one. What is the Lord teaching Gideon? What is the Lord telling David here? Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. At the day of Pentecost, there were 120 in the upper room. And the next day, there were 3,120. And by the end of the week, there were 5,120. You see, so many times we measure success and we measure spiritual power by the wrong things. We think might makes right, numbers make right. Not necessarily so. Truth makes right. Conformity to Christ makes right. When people look at you, do they see Jesus in you? I go to this church, I was told, and we've got X amount of people. And I said, well, I pastor a small church and we have X amount of people. And I wouldn't trade this church for that church. And we need to learn this lesson. Carnal numbering can neither measure nor replace spiritual strength. We need the blessing and the power and the Spirit of God upon us. And when the Lord gets ready to work, and when the Lord does work, He doesn't have to summons a mighty army. He can take a handful and get much accomplished. Fourthly, what appears to be harmless, or at least a small offense, may be great in the sight of God. So many times we measure sin. Oh, that's a big sin. That's not so bad a sin. That's a little sin. But that's not the way God looks at things. Sin is sin. Anger is just as equally sinful as murder. Envy, jealousy, dissatisfaction, insecurity. Find your significance in Christ. Find your security in Christ. Not in the things that you have. Not in who likes you and who doesn't like you. So many times we are like the world in this matter. In things that we may think, oh, it's just nothing. It's a little sin. But in the eyes of God, it may be great. He sees people's hearts and the principles that motivate us. People oftentimes have proud conceit of greatness. Proud confidence in our own strength. I've done this, I've done that, I've accomplished this and I've accomplished that. And we're resting in the wrong things. The Lord has ordained that whatever comes our way, He is to be the center and the focus. God willing, we'll get to that next Sunday in Romans 3. One of the things that Paul says is that we rejoice in God. I wonder how many of us really rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in God. Not in your circumstances, not how well it's going for you, not how terribly it's going for you, not what rank you've reached in life, not what station you have climbed, not what possessions you have, but you're rejoicing in the Lord. And I want to tell you a story next Sunday about someone who rejoices in God. Fifthly, remember that God's covenant faithfulness is to always put barriers in our way on the road to folly and sin. God always puts barriers in our way. Notice, when David gave the order to go and number Israel, in verse 3, but Joab said to the king, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king see it. But why does my Lord the king delight in this thing? Here was a barrier put in David's way. The same, whether you realize it or not, was when he was looking at Bathsheba and lusting after her. You remember as he saw her bathing on top of the roof and he looked down, he sent to his chamberlain and he said, who is she? And you remember the reply of the chamberlain, she is the wife of your servant Uriah the Hittite. Here was a barrier put in David's way, and David just put it aside. And I wish that I could just sit down and tell you over and over and over again. I think of this one woman. If I told you her name, you would know it. She is in prison this very day. And I told her, I sat and told her 2 weeks before, I said, you need to do this. You need to stop doing that. You need to shape up your act here. And she sat there and she passively, aggressively agreed with me. And 2 weeks later, she's being arrested and she is in prison now, serving time. How many times I've had people to say, I wish Pastor Hyde listened to you. Or I wish that I'd listened to my father. I wish I'd listened to my mother. I wish I'd listened to my friend. And they didn't. And it is God's covenant faithfulness to always put barriers in our way when we're on the road to folly and sin. If someone comes to you and say, You know, you need to look at yourself. You need to examine what you're doing. This is not good. This is not right. You don't need to just lightly cast that aside. You need to listen to them. Here is Joab saying to David, David, may the Lord bless my king 100 times more than what he has, and may you see it. But why are you delighting in this? It's not going to do you any good, David. The Lord is covenantally faithful to us. And if somebody comes to you, if someone sees something, if someone is aware of something, and they're concerned about your soul, don't quickly nor easily nor lightly just put it aside. I'm concerned about you. I'm worried about you. Then say, this is the Lord in His providence caring for me. If David had listened to Joab and said, you know what, Joab, you're right. But notice what it says in verse 4. But the king's word prevailed against Joab and the commanders of the army. You see, there were others. Even the commanders of the army are saying, agreeing with Joab. And as Dr. Dale Ralph Davis said, Joab was not one known to have a tender conscience. Listen to people. Don't think that you're right. At least examine and consider what is being said. And if David had done that, he wouldn't have been in the trouble that he found himself. Thank God. Thank God for those that have come to me and to others and said, you know, we're concerned about this. We're concerned about this or that. I just wish I could tell you how many people said, I wish I'd listened to you. I wish I had listened to you. Don't let that be your case. Don't end up in some mess and you say, I wish I'd listened to you. You can't pick up spilt milk. 6. Understand this, that there is a true and a false repentance. Once more, we see an example of true repentance. Look in verse 10 and then look in verse 17. Verse 10, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people, and David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. And then look down in verse 17 what he says again. Behold, I have sinned. And then the David spoke to the Lord when he saw the angel who was standing, striking the people, and said, Behold, I have sinned. I have done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and not against my father's house. A false repentance always is blaming someone else. A false repentance always shifts responsibility to someone. You know, they didn't do me right here. They didn't do me right there. You cannot stop people from doing you wrong. But what you can do is stop how you respond. Notice, David did not make any excuses for himself. He could have said, you know, Lord, I was just insecure. I had a bad moment. I had a weak moment. I just had a lapse here. He did not blame the people. Well, the people needed reassurance, Lord. And especially, David did not put the blame on the devil, on Satan. Look how he mans up or womans up and says, Lord, I did it. It's my fault. I'm the cause here. And even if we're not careful, even after we admit that we're the cause, we can still put some of the responsibility on other people if we're not careful. I can't tell you how many marriage counseling sessions I've been in, and the husband says, well, I've done this wrong, but you know, she's not the easiest person to live with, and I said, neither are you. And we cannot put the response, we are responsible for our own actions. Look how clearly, and this is a beautiful picture of true repentance, when he says, behold, I have sinned, I have done wickedly, in verse 17, but these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand be against me and my father's house. Pink says, so far from making any attempt to extenuate himself, so far from throwing the blame upon Satan who had tempted him, David unsparingly condemned himself. Where is that person? Oh, they put pressure on me. Instead of, you know, I should have done what was right. Here is a beautiful picture of repentance. Matthew Henry says, those who truly repent of their sins and have them pardoned are often made to smart for them in the world. You see, next, repentance does not always negate punishment, for sin must be corrected. And we think if we just simply repent, then everything will go back to the way it was. And it doesn't work that way. David repented, and God demanded that there be sacrifice. And David had to go and offer a sacrifice. Gordon Cady makes this observation, becoming persuaded that one has made mistakes, being convicted that one has sinned, and asking the Lord for forgiveness does not earn an exemption from all chastisement and spiritual discipline. There's cause and effect. I think of a situation with parents and children, and I think of this one situation where in anger a child said something to the parent, one of the parents, and that lingered on for decades. I know of a situation where a parent called a son stupid, and that lingered on for decades. Though the parent asked for forgiveness, the previous situation, the child asked for forgiveness. Sticks and stones may break your bones, but words can never harm you is not true. You can say things that will stick in people's hearts and minds, and they can't be easily wiped out by saying, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have said it. And when David repented and said, Lord, this is my sin, it's my fault, I'm the one that's at fault here, the Lord said, yes, you are. 70 souls have died, now you go and make an atonement. You offer up a sacrifice. Learn the fact of cause and effect. And then, let me close with this. See how ready God is to forgive and how little pleasure He takes in punishment. God does not delight in punishing. He is quick and ready to forgive. And notice, when David offered up the choice, he said, let there be 3 days of plague, of pestilence. At the end of the first day, notice, as the angel of the Lord stretched out his hand toward Jerusalem to destroy it, we're told in verse 16, the Lord relented from the calamity and said to the angel who was working destruction among the people, "It is enough, stay your hand." You see, the Lord is not one who delights in punishing. He's not a sadist. He says in Hosea, "I wound you that I might bind you up. I afflict you that I might heal you." And what he was doing here with David in all of this is to show him the seriousness. He didn't carry out the 2 days, the remaining 2 days of judgment. He stayed his hand. He is appeased by atonement. And the Lord is ready to forgive. And he has little pleasure in punishing. I've told you about the example of one little dog Debbie had. Got snookered again with little Frisky. You never met Frisky. But this little dog, for whatever reason, she was pretty close to being perfect, but every now and then she was like Miss Debbie. She would break into the candy dish she'd jump up on the coffee table and she'd eat those Hershey's Kisses. She had a way of getting the silver, that metal off of the candy. And whenever this little dog, I could say, "Frisky, what are you doing?" And she would freeze in her tracks. I can still see this little dog. And rather than running away, she would look at me and she would take off like a bullet running toward me, and I can still see her. She would just bound on the carpet and bound up on my lap and bound on my chest and put her head right under my throat. My wife and my son can attest to this. And she would turn her head and she would go, Now, do you think I was going to punish that little dog for breaking into the candy dish and eating all that chocolate? Absolutely not. If that's true on a human level, how much more so is it true with our Father in heaven? And the several times that she did that, I said, this is a beautiful illustration that when we do wrong, let's don't run from the Lord. Let's don't hide. Let's don't excuse. Let's run right into the bosom of our Father. And here she is. She is laying on my chest, her head under my throat, and she's going, "What do you think I'm going to do?" She had already won me. I knew that was a losing battle. How much more so our great Father in heaven. When you do wrong, when you sin, when you realize you have said something you should not have said, done something that you should not have done, don't run, flee into the bosom of your Father in heaven. There's forgiveness with him. David offered up the sacrifice. You see, true Christianity cost those who genuinely love the Lord. It cost us obedience. It cost us sacrifice. When David was offered by Arunah, "Here, my Lord, take the oxen, take the yokes. Offer these on the threshing sledges to the Lord." And David said, No, but I will buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God that cost me nothing." Jesus purchased us. He purchased us with His own blood. He purchased us that we might love the Father, that we might serve Him, that as He gave Himself a ransom for the many, that we will give ourselves in worshiping Him and serving Him and exalting Him and living for Him and His glory and magnificence all the days of our lives. And there is a cost in following Christ. There is a cost in following the Lord. It may be the scorn of the world. It may be the mockery of the world. It may even be financial sacrifice. It may be many things. But Jesus set the example. The Lord is quick and ready to forgive, and we need to be quick to follow and serve Him and pay whatever price it is to be a follower of the Lamb. May the Lord give us that grace. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for the instruction from Your Word. Oh, how easy it is, we confess, to blame others and not deal with our own hearts. How easy it is, O Lord, to try to get something for nothing. For these things we ask You to forgive us. May Your grace control our hearts and lives. May we exemplify Christ in our behavior, in our speech, in our thoughts, in our actions, in every way. Thank You, Lord, that You are reluctant to punish, and You are ready to forgive, to heal, to restore. May we bank upon that because of what Jesus has done for us. We ask these things through Him and in His mighty name. Amen.